grab one from that pew in front of you, or turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Well, I always like this time of the year for multiple reasons, one of which is starting next week, we get to sing some Christmas songs. But I also like it because I love the way that LaTanya always beautifies the worship center in here. And so I love the red curtains this morning. So thank you for doing that. I know she's probably mad at me now for pointing this out, but she'll get over it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sweet of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all his toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. You may be seated. Father, there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. It's always been true. It always will be true. Your word is eternally true. It is also alive. It's actually able to accomplish what it declares. It's actually able to perform what it says. And so we would pray in that light that your word would do its transformative work in our hearts. Change us, God, by your Spirit, through your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying through the book of Ecclesiastes. After this morning, we will take a pause. We'll hit the pause button, and we'll look for the weeks in December at some messages pertaining to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that does and accomplishes for us and for our salvation. And we'll resume, Lord willing, in chapter 6 at the first of the year. Now, and yet it will seem like I literally will re-preach this same sermon, because the content of what flows immediately in chapter 6 is really an extension of what he says here in chapter 5. And so you'll wonder if I just preached it again, what I'm preaching this morning. But no, I'm moving on to chapter 6, but chapter 6 is more of the same. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes thus far has revealed to us Solomon's investigation of life. A life that he deems fleeting and thus futile and therefore frustrating. A life that he phrases as lived under the sun. And such a life, he phrases, is a chasing after the wind. And as he's investigated various aspects of this life, this morning takes us to some of his investigation of poverty and wealth, of money and satisfaction. Two things I want us to think about this morning as we look at verses 8 through 20. First, I want to say something in verses 8 through 17 about the grind which evades satisfaction, the grind of money and wealth that actually evades or misses or comes short of providing satisfaction to our souls. And then the beautiful passage, this is the third or fourth time we've located this kind of passage thus far in Ecclesiastes, but the gift which experiences satisfaction. Verses 18, 19, and 20. First of all, something about the grind which evades satisfaction. It does not produce satisfaction. The grind to produce more wealth. It accomplishes many things, but it does not satisfy the soul. Solomon begins, and in fact, he kind of throws me here. Now, it's not his problem, it's my problem. It's just my inadequacy of understanding. But he begins with a brief word on the oppression of the poor in verse 8, and the failure of the powerful, verses 9, to truly be of help to the poor who are oppressed. And yet then from verse 10 and on, he goes all in it with a focus upon money and wealth. And I, perhaps among other things, one of the roles that verses 8 and 9 play in terms of poverty and oppression is even as he now goes into an extended discussion upon wealth, perhaps what he's saying to us is that the solution to the problem of wealth is not poverty. Life under the sun means that there's something wrong with everything. There's something wrong with an inordinate affection or desire for wealth. But the solution to that is not waving off all pursuit of wealth and living a life of poverty. That the dangers and trappings of wealth are not solved by poverty. For poverty results in oppression. But in verse 10, he runs right to, I think, which is the heart of this segment. He jumps right into a discussion on wealth. And he says it as clearly as it could be said. In verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. The first thing that we have to make sure that we don't misread here is he's not locating the problem with wealth. Wealth is not the problem per se. The problem is an out of control love for wealth and money. He who loves money. It's similar to what Paul will later say, and I think probably it's really possible that Paul was influenced by what Solomon says here when he says in 1 Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil.
Similarly, he's not saying that money is the problem here. It is that the one who loves money and thinks that it is his money and the love for his money that will provide the kind of nourishment and satisfaction for the human soul. And that love for money is going to be expressed in the verses to follow in all kinds of attitudes and actions pertaining to this wrong kind of desire for money. For he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor is he who loves his wealth with his income. This also is vanity. There is a very clear notion of vanity that is a fleetingness, a futility, a frustration that's associated with loving money wrongly. And the reason why loving money is fraught with vanity is, as he says here, it never satisfies. It is never enough. Enough for what? If you only have to be halfway paying attention to know that money does some things. What does it take to buy new shoes for the kids? It takes money. What does it take to go to the grocery store and to come home with some sacks full of groceries? It takes money. What does it take to pay the monthly rent or mortgage? It takes money. Money does a lot of wonderful things. Money accounts for the fact that there's a wonderful young couple from the South in the North this year. They're there because somebody sold a lot of tractors and made a lot of money and gave that money to a seminary. Do you see the wonderful things that money does? We're not thinking clearly. We're not thinking biblically when we trash the notion of wealth and money. Now, it's fraught with all kinds of dangers, as anything else on this planet is. But the real danger is not the money or the wealth. The real danger is that which percolates in the human heart, that attempts to take a created thing and swap out its significance for the creator of all things. To love money more than to love God is to make everything else go awry. The problem is not money. The problem is that you and I have this pull, this tendency, this proclivity, this entrapment to love money more than we love anyone or anything else. So money can buy lots of things. Money is good in that sense. But money and wealth cannot buy everything. The problem with money is not money. The problem with money is not wealth. The problem is that these things, like money and wealth, are fundamentally good things that are a part of God's plans for our lives that aid us very much in the practical functionalities of our lives. Money and wealth are actually a means, a God-given means, by which we could possibly glorify God and serve others. But really the concern of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes is that This notion of money and wealth in its present operation is operating, quote unquote, under the sun. That is, it's operating according to life in its present cursed predicament. Money and wealth, just like anything else, operates under the rubric of Genesis 3:17 through 19. It is painful toil on a cursed ground, and then we return to the dust. And you know what? Money can't fix that. No amount of money can fix that. In fact, what he unfolds in these verses to follow, after he's made this clear statement in verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And what follows in verses 11, 10 and 11 and on down through verse 17 is Solomon just observing, just noting, if you would, some of the limitations of money and wealth. Some of the problems that we encounter with life under the sun in its present cursed and judged predicament. For instance, when he says in verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. In other words, I take that to mean that increased income leads to increased spending. In fact, which is not necessarily the problem, like my mom used to tell me, my mom was the world's greatest financial advisor. So she said, son, you have to spend more than you make. I'm convinced that 95% of the people on this planet never had a mom who told them that. And so they never got that memo. But here what he's referring to is that as our income increases, then guess what? In our mind, our rationale begins to think, like, well, my income has increased. I get to spend more. And that's maybe not over the top out of control, but it creates a mindset that we subtly begin to think about and practice this tragic notion of living beyond our means. Or if you wanted to put it, I guess, in some sort of quasi-economic terms, that our spending outperforms are acquiring. Or in verse 12, when he says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. That's interesting. You know what? On the one hand, I would rather go to bed with a full stomach than an empty stomach. But he's not merely describing life that way. He's describing the fact that, you know what? You can have a full belly and an empty heart. You can have a full belly and a restless soul. You can have a full belly and your mind and heart be devoid of peace, because You can certainly sleep on a full belly, but you can't sleep on a full belly and a troubled heart. There's limits to our wealth and our money. Or verse 13, perhaps what he's trying to say in verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner for his hurt. Now, the Bible commends thinking ahead with our money and saving some of our money, but the Bible also warns against this notion of savings gone awry. Maybe we would call that hoarding. That here, in a sense, over accumulating can result in great personal harm. Or that maybe as he goes on from verse 13 into verse 14, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. A risky, you've accumulated some stuff, you've not spent it all as fast as you've got it, and so either you hoard it or then you invest it in a, and it's a risky business venture and results in total loss. Or the bottom line, verses 15 through 16, another limitation of money. He says, and as he came from his mother's womb, so he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, he shall go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Death. Death will wipe out everything you have. Or I like the way... I thought about this book this week as I was thinking about this passage. This book came out in 2001, so it's about 25. It's amazing. This is 25 years old. I don't know what happened the last 25 years. But Randy Alcorn wrote a little book called The Treasure Principle. And boy, he just has a great grasp of a biblical concept of money and wealth. And he actually observes verses 10 through 15 in particular. He paraphrases these verses. And it just to show the limitations of money. Verse 10, he says it this way, the more you have, the more you want. Verse 10, he also says, the more you have, the less you're satisfied. In verse 11, he says, the more you have, the more people, including the government, I don't know why he put that in there, will come after it. In verse 11, the more you have, the more you realize it does no good. In verse 12, the more you have to worry about. In verse 13, the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. Verse 14, the more you have, the more you have to lose. And in verse 15, the more you have, the more you leave behind. Those are, on the one hand, Solomon is trying to reason with us and saying, don't love money. Money can do wonderful things, but money is not God. Money is fraught with lots of limitations. And he concludes this notion in verse 17. Moreover, all his days... Who's the his here? Well, he is referring, arguably, in verse 10, the one who loves money, who will never be satisfied. In fact, just the opposite of being satisfied, look at the emotional distress characterized in verse 17. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Money can do you a lot, but when it's loved wrongly, then money leaves us just vexated and sick and angry. In other words, money, the love of money, cannot satisfy. It never satisfies us. It's foolish, in other words, not to see and grasp and live in light of the limitations on money. Or what keeps coming to my mind as I read what's described at the limitations of money in Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 17 is something that our Lord said to us, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves come and take. It's futile. It's not durable. It's not permanent. It's not stable. So don't love money. Don't love wealth. There's much it can do, But there's so much that it can, that it can't do. What our hearts really yearn for, what our hearts were made for, what our hearts are searching for, has actually nothing to do with money or the acquisition of money. That would trigger Paul to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, do not set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Set your hopes on God, who richly provides us everything to enjoy. Solomon has said that long before Paul said that. That's what Solomon is saying in 18 through 20. That in contrast to the grind which evades satisfaction is the gift which experiences satisfaction. Look at verse 18. Behold, I have seen what is good and fitting. Well, what's good and fitting? He's already mentioned a couple of times what is grievous. What is good and fitting? It is to eat and to drink and to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. And then really the focus here in these verses is God, which he toils under the sun the very few days of his life that God has given to him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Now sometimes, if you're reading this, you may have to like stop and do a double take. He's just, in some sense, trashed stuff in 10 through 17. And now he's flipped it right around and saying, this stuff can be enjoyed. And the difference is that in 10 through 17, as in his discussion on wealth and money and the limits of wealth and money, therefore the futility of loving wealth and money in terms of the acquisition of satisfaction, what's conspicuously absent is any regard or any reference to the Lord. Money without the Lord is never satisfied. It's not what you and I were built to live our lives on. And yet he turns right around and says, but speaking of made for, we were made for God. And we were made for a God who is good to his people. Who actually receives glory when his people know how to enjoy and to return thanks to him for the gifts that he has given to them. Because what he says here is, having things, how did we get the things that we have? How did we get the wealth that we have? How did we get the money that we have? How did we get the things that we have? The things that we have should be rightfully recognized as things that we have received as a gift from the Lord. You say, whoa, what do you mean? I'm going to work in the morning. I'm the one that's got to put in the hard work and the effort to do my job. And you telling me it's a gift from God? I didn't get a gift. I got a paycheck for wages. Okay, you got me on that one. Other than the fact that, where did you get the health and the strength and the oxygen and the ability and the knowledge to arguably, yes, work hard at that job? You see, we didn't back up far enough. So get up and go to work in the morning and work hard. Work as unto the Lord, because that is a kind means by which the Lord will take care of you and give you stuff. So go to work. But realize all the way to work and all the time you're at work and all the way you come home from work and all the way to the bank to cash that check or a fund transfer, whatever they do these days, then there's one person you cannot leave out of that equation as to what accounts for the opportunity to go to work and the ability to get up and perform that work and the ability to receive stuff as a result of that work and now the abundance of the money because of that work. There's one person you cannot leave out of the equation in that whole scenario, and that is everything we have. Even the work in order to do the things that in our mind gives us the ability to acquire what we have, all of that at the heart is from the Lord. It's the Lord who provides us these things. It's the Lord who gives us a job. It's the Lord who gives us the opportunity to work. It's the Lord who gives us the strength and the ability to go to work. And so everything that we have comes from the Lord. And when we understand that having things is from the Lord, then that's a second aspect of what he's saying in 18 through 20. Not only do we get to have things that comes from the Lord, but when we realize that these things come from the Lord not only gives us these things, the Lord gives us the ability to enjoy these things. That's the other thing that maybe is a catch for other people, that maybe there's people who have, I got lots of money and I don't think the Lord gave me any of it. I would suggest to you that you wonder if they really know how to rightfully delight in and enjoy what they do have and are not always consumed with strategizing and thinking about what they don't have and their need to get a little bit more in order to be satisfied. You see, the ability to enjoy whatever things we have, however much or little that we have, does not reside in the things themselves. It resides in God and his gift, not only to gift us things, but his gift to gift us the ability to enjoy the things that he has gifted to us. And so who must be our focus in the midst of all of our stuff? Who must be our focus? But it is God who alone provides us our stuff and who alone can give us the inclination of our heart to find enjoyment in our stuff. For it is only in God himself that our hearts and our souls could be satisfied. Apart from God, there is no true satisfaction in anything and in regard to anything. But with the Lord, who alone can satisfy our hearts, then there is the one who we are able to truly enjoy. Jesus himself issued a warning to us. He says in Luke 12, take care. In other words, watch out. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And then he tells a parable. And then he concludes with this intriguing admonition about the need to live a life that is rich toward God. Without a life that is rich toward God, no amount of human riches will be enough. It will always be not enough. But we're living in a world of painful toil on cursed ground, and then we die. We are living in a world that is rightfully condemned and judged. We are living in a world that is spiritually bankrupt. But listen to what Paul would say to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. What an interesting economic take on the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. That here's how God sees us. God sees us as impoverished, spiritually impoverished. And as long as we exist in such a state, we will never be satisfied, period. And no amount of wealth can compensate for that void of satisfaction. And so God has done, his love has displayed his commitment to bring true wealth to his people. And true wealth consists in his people being in right relationship with him. And so here's what he's done. He sent Jesus, the God-man, to rescue oppressed, impoverished people like us. So that through the substitutionary life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, to all who would receive Christ, then we give to Christ our poverty and he grants to us his riches. And it is only by knowing the riches of God and living a life that is rich toward God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you and I can begin to have the eyes and the wisdom to know how to make sense of an affluent culture that is chock full of stuff that promises a lot but can never truly provide enough. So we would look to Jesus, who takes us in our impoverished state and floods us with the riches of his grace, so that out of being flooded with the riches of his grace, then we know how to enjoy the stuff we have, and we know how to be okay with the stuff we don't have. We know how to enjoy what God has given to us, and we know how to enjoy what God has not given to us. Because our hearts are filled with the grace of Christ. And we can receive the gifts that God gives to us in all of his abundant generosity, but we can also be a people who not only rejoice and receive the gifts that he gives to us, but we can begin to imitate him. We can begin to reflect his generosity in that being satisfied with Christ and not being satisfied with our love of money, we too, like our God, can be generous with our stuff. We can be a giving people. That's evidence of the grace of God that would say, I'm going to satisfy your heart so that you can let go of some of your stuff. I don't know, last month I put a plea out at the end of the service to say, if anybody's affected by the government shutdown, if anybody's affected by those things going on, if you would come and see me, your church family wants to help you and take care of you. I had 7 or 8 men come up to me in the day that day or in the days to follow seven or eight men.
But none of them came saying, I need help. I had seven or eight men say, you tell me who I need to help. You let me know if someone has said something to you because I want to help with that. What does that show? Satisfied hearts that reflect a generous God. That's the kind of grace that satisfies our hearts so that we know how to receive what God gives to us and we also know how to let go of what God gives to us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how your word directs us time and time again back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the wealth of God's grace that comes to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you that that and that alone truly satisfies our hearts. Thank you that out of your grace you give us the wisdom to know how to enjoy the stuff that you give to us, but also out of your grace you help us to know how to enjoy giving our stuff away. And Father, we're thankful for Christ. We're thankful for the eternal life that comes only by trusting in him. And we pray that if there's any who have never turned to Christ, that they would see their need for him this morning. That they would see that only Jesus satisfies the human heart. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this song together.